Now, this evening, we are to continue with the studies that we've been pursuing in the Gospel of John. We had originally intended that these studies should be a continuous study, but as matters have fallen out, each study is of itself fairly self-contained. And for that particular purpose, there has of necessity been a good deal of repetition. And again this evening, we are to go over one or two of the points that we have made in previous talks. First of all, this writing of the Gospel of John is entirely different from the other three Gospels. Those other three are called by the theologians the Synoptic Gospels because they look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus from a more or less common viewpoint. But this Gospel of John is so different because it has been written after Israel as a people was set aside. And moreover, because it seeks to present the Lord Jesus Christ in an entirely different light from the other three Gospels. They present him more particularly as king. This Gospel, the Gospel of John, seeks to present him as the Son of God. And because of this fact, the whole atmosphere of the Gospel is what has often been termed a spiritual atmosphere. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Christ's actions are more to the fore. And in those three Gospels, you'll find, if you read carefully, that the centre of operations is Galilee. In this fourth Gospel, Christ's person is presented. And for the most part, the centre of operations is the city of Jerusalem. And because John seeks to present the Lord Jesus Christ in his person as the Son of God, you'll find, as you read carefully, that words and terms and incidents which very specially show forth Christ's eternal attributes are to be seen. It makes a very interesting study. We couldn't stay to go into that this evening, but it makes a very interesting study to follow through certain words that are peculiar to the writer of this Gospel. And as you follow them, you find that he emphasizes such particular points as are made by these particular words that he only uses to make more plain the fact of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you read of the Lord Jesus Christ praying to the Father. In the Gospel of John, you don't read that he prayed to the Father, but you read that he spoke to the Father. He said to the Father. And there is surely indicated the fact that in this Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ is on an equality with the Father. And he speaks to him and says to him certain things in an atmosphere of familiarity. Then again, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Lord Jesus Christ is represented as the victim who, to use Peter's words from the Acts of the Apostles, was taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. But in the Gospel of John, he laid down his own life. No man took it from him. And there you have the vital difference between the Synoptic Gospels and this fourth Gospel, the Gospel of John. In particular, thinking of the ministry of John the Baptist, which is recorded by both the Synoptists and John, you'll find that John the Baptist deals with Christ's earthly relationships, whereas the Gospel of John deals with his heavenly relationships. There's just a point or two that we might see here if you'll turn to your Bibles. Looking first at chapter 1, verse 15. Chapter 1, verse 15. John, this is John the Baptist, John bore witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now these words reveal to us the eternity of the being of this one of whom John was giving witness. Then again, if you'll look at verse 34, again in the first chapter, verse 34, John says, "I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." There, in those words, you have the fullness of the deity of Christ, made quite plain in just those very few words. Again, still in chapter 1, at verse 29, very well-known words, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And in these words, it brought before us the sufficiency of the atonement. So that this little particular that we've looked at, the witness of John the Baptist, points very, very definitely to Christ, the Son of God, in the eternity of his being, in the fact of his deity, and in the sufficiency of his atonement. And the Lord Jesus Christ endorses this testimony of John. If you'll turn to chapter 5, at verse 32, chapter 5, verse 32, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking and is reported as saying, "There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true." And then he goes on to say, "He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth." So that the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in this Gospel of John as taking to himself all the witness and the testimony to Godhead, to the eternity of his being, and to the complete sufficiency of the sacrifice that he was to make as the Lamb of God. Now we have said that this Gospel of John presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And we might ask at once, what is the reason for this? Well, if you turn to the 20th chapter, the last two verses, verses 30 and 31, the answer is there given, where we read, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." The purpose for the writing of the gospel, and for the particular pointing out of the great truth of the Son of God, is that faith might be fostered, and that through faith, life might be enjoyed. This Gospel of John reveals that all men are under the condemnation of death. And whilst it reveals that, it gives the other side, the gladsome side of the story, that in Christ, and in Christ alone, is life. And if we believe the testimony of this gospel, the gospel of the Son of God, then we can have life through his name. To this end, there are certain particular miracles recorded. And here again, we notice a distinction between this first gospel and the other three. For Matthew, Mark, and Luke, though in our authorized version the word miracles can be read quite often, yet in the original, speak of powers and wonders being performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas the Gospel of John uses a word which means signs. Matthew, Mark, and Luke speak of the miracles, of the powers and the wonders of God being manifest through the actions of the Son of God. Whereas in John, the miracles are signification of the fact that he is the Son of God. These things are written that ye might believe that he is the Son of God, and believing ye might have life in his name. The recorded signs, there are eight of them throughout the Gospel, appear in a very particular divine order. And the fact that they do appear in order is quite manifest if you'll turn to chapter 2, verse 11, where, as you know, we read concerning the miracle or the sign of the turning of water into wine. Chapter 2, at verse 11, it says, "This beginning or first of miracles," or let's alter these words, "this first of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Then at chapter 4, verse 54, this is again the second sign, the first sign, and the second sign. And so it goes on, and whilst each sign is not particularly delineated by a particular figure, third, fourth, fifth, yet we are quite sure that as these signs were given specially, that the eternity and the deity and the power of the Son of God should be made known, that they are very definitely in a particular and special order. As we have said, there are eight signs recorded, and we want, at this point, to see very definitely the outline of the whole Gospel. On the board, we have there written, first, just to go over very briefly one or two matters that we've just already gone over, the purpose for writing, which is at the same time the key to the outline of the whole Gospel. Look at the words again, will you? John chapter 20. It's well to get these things right into our minds and through our minds into our hearts. Then we can understand the better. This is the purpose of the writing of the Gospel, and we have said it also is the key to the outline of the Gospel. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. You'll see, as we go on down the outline of the Gospel, just why it is we say that those words form the key to the outline. We've made a note there, time of writing is revealed in chapter 1, verse 11. Chapter 1, verse 11. We already just briefly mentioned that this Gospel was written after Israel as a people had been turned aside. And so we read in John 1:11, "He," that is Christ, "came unto his own, and his own received him not." This Gospel was written after that time when Israel's privileges had been temporarily cut off. The outline of the Gospel, first, I'd like you to notice how that we have tried to get the correspondences quite clear. But will you just look there? A, I need a pointer, A, B, and then right to the bottom here, A. The conclusion corresponds with the introduction. And the middle section, B, is broken up into X, which corresponds with X down here, Y, which corresponds with Y, and a middle portion, Z. Now, if you can understand the arrangement of the outline, it will help you to appreciate the truth that this gospel brings to you. First then, A, in the introduction, in the beginning, and we put the little note at the side, before these things. And you might wonder where we get that word. Will you turn to the last chapter, chapter 21. Chapter 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. After these things, certain things which are mentioned in the main body of the gospel. These things. From chapter 1 verse 19 to chapter 20 verse 31 is the record of these things, of which that first verse in chapter 21 speaks. And these things are the revelation of Christ as the Son of God by signs, by his work, and by his words. And then, coming to the close of the gospel, just in correspondence with the introduction, which was before these things, the conclusion, as we just read, chapter 21, verse 1, after these things. There you get the three parts of the gospel quite easily marked out. Before these things, the introduction, which is a prologue, and which goes back to the eternity past. The Word was with God in the beginning. The main body of the gospel, which is the revelation of these things, as setting before those who would read the Christ as the Son of God by signs and work and words. And the conclusion, after these things. The little section, of course, is the most interesting in that it's the largest section. And we want just to look at this. The revelation of the Son of God, first, chapter 1 verse 19 to chapter 12 verse 50, by seven signs. And these seven signs are detailed there. The first, chapter 2 verses 1 to 12, turning the water into wine. And notice that I've put there one little word, wine provided. You'll see the reason for that later on. The second of the seven signs in the body of the gospel, chapter 4, verses 43 to 54, the nobleman's son healed. The third of the signs, chapter 5, verses 1 to 15, an impotent man healed. And then in the middle, two, which we have numbered four because they correspond absolutely, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the sea. Then, corresponding with three, we have another three, the healing of the blind man. And corresponding with the first two, we have the second two, chapter 11, verses 1 to 46, Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, raised from death. And you'll see that there is the correspondence between 2, 2, 3, 3, 4, and 4. But you say, where's 1? Where's the correspondence? When you come down, you'll find the eighth sign after the resurrection, which absolutely corresponds with number 1, the draught of the fishes that were provided by the Lord for his disciples when they had toiled and had previously taken nothing. And along with that fact of the draught of fishes is this further miracle, this further sign linked with the draught of fishes, the fact that the Lord provided a meal. It's very often missed that that in itself was really a separate sign. For the Lord had provided fish and bread, quite apart from the whole number of fishes that were taken in the draught of fishes that he provided
that they pulled in with their net. And notice, as we are mentioning this, a meal provided. The first sign, wine provided. Now, we can't tonight go into this particularly, but it is a fact that the whole of this series of signs correspond absolutely, word for word. I've only mentioned the one particular, wine provided in the first sign, draught of fishes, a meal provided in the last, the eighth sign. But if we had time, we would see, if we went into these, that word for word, the first sign absolutely corresponds with the last. By the usage of the very same words, the same order of events is worked out. We'll have to have a look at that one night because it's extremely interesting. Not only so, but the second sign corresponds with the other one, number two, which is really the seventh sign. The third with the other one, number three, and the two middle ones. In all their details, these signs correspond absolutely. We'll have to set it out on the blackboard one evening for you to see how that, to the very detail of words, these things are, as it were, repeated. Now you know that in the scripture, sometimes in respect of names, they're mentioned twice. Saul, Saul. Why persecutest thou me? Just to take one example. And there are many other occasions when a name is used twice. Then again, when the Lord speaks, and particularly in this Gospel of John, I'm not just sure for the moment how many times it is, but quite a number of times he repeats, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Now the signs that are used in this Gospel are, as it were, repetitions. The first is repeated in detail by the last. The second is repeated in detail by the seventh. The third repeated in detail by the sixth. The fourth and the fifth coming in the middle absolutely alike. Now it's a miracle of the production of the Word of God that that kind of thing can be seen so clearly. And as we said a moment or two ago, we'll have to go into it more carefully ourselves to see just how that works out. Well, to get back to the outline, having dealt just very briefly with the seven signs in the major part of the Gospel, we pass on to why chapter 13 verse 1 to chapter 16 verse 23, where Christ reveals himself to his own. Most wonderful chapters, chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, where the Lord, with his own disciples, gathered round him, at the table, speaks to them, and reveals himself to them as the Son of God. And it's very touching, as they realize that he's going to leave them. And he says to them, "Yes, I'm going to leave you. But I'll not leave you orphans. I'll send another comforter." Up to this time, in the fact of his friendship with him, with them, and his ministry to them, he had proved to be to them a comforter. And now, as he tells them, and they begin to realize, he's going to leave them, but he says, "Now listen, it's all right. I'll send you another one, just as myself. Another comforter. Even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world won't receive, but he'll be yours." And it's very touching as you read through those chapters to see the line of truth which the Lord brings to these close disciples who've been with him for the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. He reveals himself to them as the Son of God in a very rich way. And of course, through the revelation to them is revelation to us. And as we read those chapters, as we take in the truth, oh, how much there is of comfort to us and of help to us in this present day and age. The very centre of the gospel spiritually is chapter 17. That wonderful experience which is recorded when the Son speaks to the Father. That wonderful occasion which is set down so plainly for everybody to enter into, of how the Lord Jesus is so utterly surrendered, knowing all that's before him, thinking of those around him, thinking of even those who should believe on him through their testimony. He makes his pleas, he makes his requests, he holds his communion with the Father. It has often been called, this chapter 17, the Holy of Holies of the whole of the Scripture. And in many senses, so it is. A very wonderful chapter. So full of teaching in every possible way. And we do well to read it over, and to read it over again, and to seek to get into our hearts the things that it would teach to us. Then, coming on still down the gospel, in correspondence with the part where he reveals himself as the Son of God to his own, in chapter 18 verse 1 to chapter 19 verse 42, he's revealed as the Son of God to his enemies, to those who took him, who tried him, and eventually crucified him. He's revealed to them through the very facts of the trials, and through the very enactment of the crucifixion. And what wonderful words we read, in particular in chapter 19, where there he reveals himself as the Son of God in his utter and complete giving up of himself. As in the end, we read, he gave up the ghost. The Son of God, the Lamb of God. No man took his life from him, as he says in this same gospel, chapter 10, but he gave up that life freely, himself. He says, I lay it down of myself. No man taketh it from me. And in the very act surrounding the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's being revealed as the Son of God to those enemies who with wicked hands took him and slew him. Coming still further down the gospel, in correspondence with the revelation of the seven signs in the first 12 chapters, there is in chapter 20, verses 1 to 31, a revelation of the Son of God by something which is not called a sign in the gospel, for which nevertheless is a very wonderful sign, a revelation of the Son of God by his resurrection. And if you'll turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Romans 1, verse 4, we read, reading perhaps at verse 3 for the sake of connection, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared, or revealed to be, or announced, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed as the Son of God with power by the resurrection. Again, as you read the accounts of the reaction of the disciples and of those others who'd been near and dear to him in his earthly ministry, you get a very wonderful revelation of the fact of his deity. How that they didn't expect what had happened, even though he had previously told them that it would happen. Think of the case of Mary, who met him in the garden, and supposed him to be the gardener, and who, at hearing her name spoken lovingly, even as the Lord had spoken to her prior to his crucifixion, had the sudden and wonderful glimpse of the Son of God. Master, Why, it's really you. I feel often when I read those words that we need something of that kind of revelation for ourselves. It's very difficult for us in this materialistic age to realize the fact of a risen Christ. We do believe it, of course we do, but truly to realize it in our hearts, that's another thing. It's easy to say, as we read these matters in cold print on the page of Scripture, yes, I believe it, and I trust we do believe it, but if that belief, if that faith could be translated into real experience, we'd be different people. I believe we would. Really to get to know for ourselves the risen Son of God, we'd be different people. And so we come to the last, the concluding part of the Gospel, where after these things, the Lord, as we've already mentioned, gave the eighth of the eight signs. Now notice, just in passing, that the seven major signs do reveal the perfection of the Son of God. Seven is one of the numbers of perfection. And the last sign, as detailed in the Gospel, the eighth sign, eight being the number of resurrection, is a sign which in a very particular manner speaks of newness of life. Go over this just very, very quickly and briefly. Try and get it into your mind, and then when you read the Gospel, you'll appreciate something more of its depth. This Gospel is the revelation of the Son of God. Now ask yourself the question, have I really realized that Christ is the Son of God? Have I really entered into the fact of this? That God was manifest in the flesh for me. Am I really believing this? For it is only as you read there in chapter 20, verse 31, as you believe the record that's witnessed to by the signs that you have life through his name. I suppose there are many of us who in many senses as Christians are half dead because we just don't grip the truth of the deity of the Son of God. And if we could but get a deeper grip of the fact that the one who died for us, Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, if we could really get a deeper grip of that, then our faith would have that rock foundation which nothing could shake. And remember, this Gospel of John has been written for that special purpose. Now, in closing, we want to think together for a moment or two about such as were called during that time. We are told that the Lord Jesus Christ had other sheep which he was desirous of calling. If you'll turn to chapter 10, turn to chapter 10. In verse 9, he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Again at verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, and one shepherd. Now, the words of this Authorized Version verse could be altered a little, but we'll not bother to alter them tonight. We'll leave them just as they are. Now, in this Gospel of John, those to whom the truth is being ministered are such as form the company of the other sheep. As you study through the scripture, you'll find that practically all the way through, references to sheep are always in connection with Israel. And when the Lord Jesus Christ himself came to minister upon earth, he said, as you read at Matthew chapter 15, that he was not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when he sent his disciples out, as you read in chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, he sent them out saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you'll find that this, linked up with all the Old Testament truths where sheep are mentioned, remembering the great facts of the shepherds of the Old Testament, a wonderful subject to study, but all the way through, sheep, this name is connected particularly with Israel. But in this Gospel of John, which was written after Israel as a people had been set aside, we have this rather striking statement. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. And when the Lord spoke those words, he was in Palestine. He was amongst Jews. He was there in the midst of the people of Israel. But he says, I have other sheep, which are not of this fold, not of Israel. Those also I must bring. They shall hear my voice. And the time will come, he says, when there'll be one fold and one shepherd. This particular calling is revealed only in this gospel. There is just a slight mention by the prophet Isaiah of the others who should come in. I'll not give you the chapter and verse. I think sometimes it's not too wise that you should be completely spoon-fed, and if you want to find for yourself, read, look it out. The verse, I'll tell you, it's in the prophecy of Isaiah, where the Lord says he's others to bring in, apart from Israel. And that's the only Old Testament reference to such as are here, ministered to, and called in the ministry of the Gospel of John. Other sheep. These other sheep are of the same company as those of whom the Lord spoke when he gave the great parable of the marriage of the king's son. The invitation was sent out that those who ought to come should come to the Father, but they refused to come. Other messengers were sent out, says the Lord, but still, they made light of it. Then we read, the king said, those who ought to come are unworthy. Therefore, their city will be destroyed, and they'll be taken away. And when that was done, the parable still goes on to say, now the Lord says, send out and go to the highways and the hedges, that the marriage might be completely furnished with guests. With guests. And if you read carefully, and if you put the parable, as it were, into its place, you'll see that the Lord, in the parable, is also referring, under the figure of guests, to the same kind of people of whom he speaks in John chapter 10, the other sheep. It's an interesting study, and it's one well worth a lot of time. There are three points of view, at least, in connection with it. But despite the fact of divergences of opinion, the truth is there upon the page of the Word of God. And as we are studying this Gospel of John, we want just to underline that particular this evening. For this Gospel of John is ministering particularly to those whom the Lord mentioned that he must bring, other sheep. And when we remember that this Gospel was written after Israel as a people had been set aside, then this ministry of the Gospel of John goes in the same line as the ministry of the Apostle Paul in his epistles written after Israel had been set aside. And as John ministers to the other sheep, that they might be called, so the Apostle Paul ministers to a company of Gentiles who are not Jews, Gentiles. And such as are believing, he says, if they will but receive of the testimony of the wonderful truth that he was given, they will form another company. Now, these callings, they're not the same, but they certainly seem to run parallel. The other sheep, or the guests at the marriage supper, and that particular company, the members of the body of Christ to whom the Apostle Paul himself ministered. So I think tonight we'll come to the end of our little study, and just as we come to the end, note that one particular again, that the whole of the Gospel is written to bring the great truth of the deity of Christ before the reader. And that such readers who grip the fact of the sonship of the Christ, believing they have life through his name. And we conclude by asking very simply, how much life have you got?